All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I want to open just with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the Lord's word. Father, we do pray that you would just take this time, that you would use it for your glory. God, we know that anything that I say without your touch, without your speaking, would be vain. So, God, we just pray now that you would anoint the lips and the ears to hear the words that you have to say to all of us. We pray, God, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. God, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged. And you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory for all you do today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with us to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. So if you can stand, and we'll read God's word. And I'm reading out New American Standard this morning. So, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.
Amen.
You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at what it means to be a doer of the word. The following story appeared in the Myrtle Beach Sun News in January of 2006, over 13 years ago. Georgetown, South Carolina. On January 17, 2006, an International Paper employee was killed when the debarking machine he was working on pinned and crushed him. James Larry Merritt, 52, a maintenance worker at the IP Sandpit Lumber Mill, who had been with the company for 2 years, died from head injuries. While electricity to the machine was shut off, the pneumatic cylinder Merritt was working on lowered and trapped him. Georgetown County Coroner Kenny Johnson told the Associated Press that Merritt died from head injuries and likely expired within seconds. Merritt left behind a wife and 6 children, according to the Myrtle Beach Sun News. It was the first ever fatality at the Sandpit Mill, which opened in 1975 and employs more than 150 people. I share that because while I wasn't at the mill when that event happened, I was in Georgetown, South Carolina that day. We were having a meeting of procurement foresters in Georgetown. We'd been in meetings all day and had gone out to dinner that night. And everybody was laughing and having a good time. And the regional procurement manager's cell phone rang. I happened to be sitting next to him and could see his countenance change from one of laughter and upbeat to one of shock and disbelief. He got up and left the table, and in a few minutes he came back and he shared with the group there that evening that one of the employees at the Sandpit Mill had lost his life. I don't remember much about the rest of that evening other than the mood changed dramatically. One from being having a good time to very somber, and we left. A few weeks passed, and I happened to be in Georgetown, South Carolina again. This time, the vice president of lumber operations was there, and his name was Brett Mosley. He'd come to talk to the procurement and mill folks about what had happened on January 17th, to share with us some of the findings that the company had come up with after the fact of just checking into all that had gone on, and to share some of the observations and learnings that they'd had from those investigations. He opened up in kind of an unusual way, and it sort of took me aback. He said, "What I'm going to share with you this morning may feel like a spear to your heart, but it's only a pinprick to your chest." And I thought, man, what a way to start. He shared, first of all, he said, you know, for those who, we have some people that work at Gulfstream, you've heard the expression pilot error. First and foremost, the accident was James Merritt's own fault. But in doing their study and their research, they discovered this. James Merritt had been to all of the weekly safety meetings. He had been trained about the right way to work on equipment safely. He had on all of his personal protective equipment, his hard, his steel-toed shoes, his ear protection, his eye protection, his safety helmet. The mill itself had a record of safety. Since 1975, no one had ever lost their life. There were signs promoting safety. They had a yearly slogan contest to come up with a slogan for safety. There were guards in place. There were procedures in place. Everything had been done to promote safety. But in the end, safety was not practiced. James Merritt was alone doing his service, which he was not supposed to be. Brett Mosley said that what had occurred there was very much preventable, but it had occurred because there had become a culture of complacency in that mill. It had crept in gradually, and a lack of concern had been replaced by a lack and a concern for production. It had become more important to check the boxes than to actually work safely. They had become hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. And he said something that stuck with me. He says, it's not enough to believe in safety. You have to practice safety. So what's the point of this story? The same thing can happen to us in our Christian walk. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, we can't do the word, okay? Unless the Lord is living in your heart, you can't do the word. In fact, Jesus never said you could, but he always said he would. As his spirit fills us, do we have the power to do the word? But without Jesus, we can't do the word. So I'm not here this morning preaching a feel-good, power, positive thinking, go do it. Just the opposite, really. You can't do it. You need Jesus to do it, but you got to do it. James Merritt had heard about safety. He attended all the safety meetings. He wore his protective gear, but he was alone, and he failed to do safety. As Christians, it doesn't matter what we believe so much as what we do with what we believe.
Amen.
James chapter 2, verse 14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The employees at the IP Sandpit Lumber Mill believed safety was important, but they weren't practicing safety. Let me give you another illustration this morning. How many of you here believe that exercise is a good thing and that we ought to exercise? Let me see your hands. Just about everybody. How many of you believe this enough that you've actually bought some type of exercise equipment? Maybe it's a bicycle, a treadmill, an elliptical, some weights. Or maybe you joined a gym, the YMCA, the health club. Let me see hands. Not quite as many, but a good many. Now, this is the hard question, and I don't want you to raise your hands for this one. How many of you have a gently used piece of exercise equipment sitting in a corner collecting dust or serving as a clothes hanger? In fact, exercise equipment is one of the most popular things you will find at yard sales. Or maybe you're paying for a membership to a gym that you'd never go to. Now, when we purchase the exercise equipment or gym membership, we believe that it would make us healthier, right? I mean, after all, the people that were demonstrating them looked mighty healthy. The problem is, believing does not make us healthier. Actually, exercising makes us healthier. It's the doing that makes the difference, not the believing. Think about it. How many of you have actually exercised and have discovered that initially you didn't see any benefit from it? In fact, that's why, probably why it's the machine sitting in the corner. You didn't initially see much difference. But it does not matter whether you believe it's doing any good or not. The actuality is if you exercise, it is doing good. Another thing, for those that might have exercised at some point in time, have you ever noticed that it's easier to exercise when you have a partner?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. It's called accountability. In fact, the reality is most times you stop exercising when you lose your exercise partner. Why do you think that is? It's easy to not do it when there's nobody encouraging you to. We need accountability and encouragement, not only in our physical lives, but also in our spiritual lives. So what's the point? Believing, just believing, doesn't make the difference. The doing makes the difference. As Christians, there's a lot of things that we say we believe that identifies us as Christians. We believe that Jesus is God's Son. We believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. We believe that he was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. We believe that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. We believe that he conquered death and hell. We believe that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We believe that if we repent of our sins and believe in our heart that Christ is risen from the dead, we will be saved. We believe that when we surrender ourselves to Jesus to follow him, that he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us and empower us to live the Christian life. That's all good. But you know what? James, the brother of Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 19, says this. You believe there is one God? You do well. The devil also believes and trembles.
Amen.
The devil believes in Jesus. The devil knows Jesus is God's Son. But the devil refused to submit his will to the Father's will. He rebelled against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It's not enough just to believe the facts. It's not what we believe, it's what we do with what we believe.
Right.
Unfortunately, we don't always act on what we believe. We believe what Jesus taught, but we don't actually forgive someone who wrongs us. We believe what Jesus taught, but we don't actually love our enemies. We believe what Jesus taught, but we don't actually like to give the way Jesus told us to give. Jesus taught that it's not just what we believe, but what we do with what we believe. Jesus taught that we should act on what we believe. Not just believe him, but follow him. Which is a doing action thing. And guess what? You can't follow Jesus in isolation. As Christians, there are certain things that Scripture teaches us that we are to do. Not just believe. We are to love one another. We are to forgive one another. We are to accept one another. We are to serve one another. We are to be kind to one another. We are to pray for one another. We're to be devoted to one another. We're to be at peace with one another. We're to give preference to one another. We're to confess our sins to one another. These are all coming from Scripture now. Carrie didn't make these up. And we are to, we don't like this, admonish one another. You notice anything common about those statements I just read? They all contain one another. Some people actually call them the gospel of one another. The problem is we don't always practice, that is to do, what Scripture tells us we are to do. And that's why Jesus not only told us to believe in him, he told us to follow him. He told his disciples, follow me. He told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and to follow him. He said that if anyone wishes to come after him, we must deny ourselves. Take up our cross, a symbol of death, and follow him. This is being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. So you may ask yourself, what does this look like? Well, we've changed this a little bit in the last several weeks, but we used to leave here on every Sunday morning, and we said, when we leave here, we want to be found doing what? Loving God, loving others relentlessly. Now, and Brother Moses shared with us, this comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, where the Pharisees asked Jesus, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This is the loving God, loving others relentlessly, two-pronged focus, vertical and horizontal. Now, we've expanded that recently. Not that it's any different than being vertical and horizontal, but we've incorporated the loving God in my worship and loving others in our community. Thank you. And loving, serving others externally. So we got a vertical and we got horizontal, but horizontally we got an internal loving our brothers and sisters, and then external serving in the community. These are parts of doing. Now, if I ask you if you believe this, I believe everybody here would say, yes, I believe it. The question is, are we? Now, we're doing it corporately. Are we doing it individually? Are we actually loving God, loving one another, and serving others? I want you to turn with me to Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews gives us a passage here between verses 19 and verse 25 that deals with a new and living way. And in here we have a practical description of what it looks like to love God vertically and to love others horizontally. Verses 19 through 23, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for who he promised is faithful. What he says here is, we can love God in a personal way because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we are to draw near to God with a sincere heart and full of assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to clear us from a guilty conscience. The picture here is one of not just saying, Lord, I can't hardly get to your presence. I don't want to. It's running into his presence with confidence and crawling up in his lap, drawing near to love God, to worship him as Abba Father, to be confident in that, full of assurance. And verse 23 says, holding to this unswervingly. I ride up and down I-95 every week, coming and going. All the time I see cars doing this and doing this and doing this. They call it distracted driving. Generally what it is somebody's got a donut in their hand, or they're putting on their makeup, or they got their cell phone out in front of them, and they're driving with their knees and doing this. It's called distracted driving, and because of it, they are swerving all over the place. Verse 23 says, we're to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. So many times we get so distracted by the world around us that we lose our focus on worshiping God and being focused on God, and he is to be our number one priority and to do, be a doer of the word, he must be your number one priority before anything else. In these next verses, verses 24 through 25, the writer pivots from the vertical to the horizontal, and he says, let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I'm going to date myself. I grew up watching TV, and on TV when I was growing up, mostly what you saw was Westerns. And on the back of the shoe or the boot of that cowboy always was something that stuck out and had little spikes on it, called a spur. Now, I don't see them, but there are some people here that are horse people. And I know now that you don't just gouge the spurs into the horse to make the horse do. It's more or less they just touch it and remind it of what direction it is supposed to go to go along with some of the other training. He says here, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, to irritate in such a way as to positively encourage, to stir each other up, to provoke, to encourage, to prod. You know what? In order to do that, you have to have access to the person. We have to have access to one another's lives in order to spur one another on. And we want to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That is belief in action. Get on the elliptical. Get on the treadmill. Walk the walk. Do the ministry. Not just believing it, but owning it. We need to spur one another on. It results in an others focus and not a self-centered focus. And then the writer gets into our business, as he says, not giving up the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Preachers used to use this to get people to come to church. What he was actually saying is we need to be involved in one another's lives in such a way that allows us to speak into one another's lives. Not just coming to church on Sunday. Now, when I grew up, and my mother's here, she can testify to this, when I grew up, Sunday was not just 1 hour on Sunday morning. It started with Sunday school. Then you had worship service. Then you went home and rest. Then you came back around 6 o'clock in the evening. You had what they call training union, where you were equipped on how to teach and lead. And then after that, you had another preaching service on Sunday night. And then on Wednesday, you had something called prayer meeting. And sometimes you would eat at that. Sometimes you'd have prayer at that. Sometimes then you'd always have choir practice after that. And then, of course, there was a night of the week, too, generally Monday or Tuesday, where you went out and visited people that had visited church and knocked on doors of people who hadn't visited church. Then there was Bible studies for men and women and RAs and GAs. That was Royal Ambassadors for Boys and Girls and Auxiliary for Little Girls. And so we were at church all the time. And we loved it. It was good. Then somewhere in the 90s, maybe the early 2000s, this cry came out. I heard it from several of my friends. We need some family time. Too much church. We need family time. You know what? If you go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47 through 47, you hear what happened in the early church, the first church. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Every day they met together. Every day. And we think 1 hour Sunday mornings, we're sacrificing. You know what? We need to be a part of one another's lives. In some type of small group Bible study or relationship building opportunity, whether it's cutting grass out here on the property or whether it's doing a Bible study with the men or women or coming to Sunday school or worship, we need to be involved in one another's lives. Why? There at the end of Acts chapter 2, chapter 2, he said, let's see, where was I? Anyway, he says that we need to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, the day is approaching. I don't know how far it all is, but it's approaching. We need to encourage one another. To encourage someone means to instill courage in them. Listen, it takes courage to live the Christian life. It takes courage to live out your faith at work. It takes courage to live out your faith at home. It takes courage to do something, not to just believe something. It takes courage to do the hard thing. It takes courage to do the generous thing. It takes courage to do the selfless thing. What happens to us when we're not in small groups? What do we say? What happens when you lose your exercise partner? We stop exercising. We drift. Now, we can say that we can just listen to a message on TV or come to church once a week and we'll be okay. But we're only fooling ourselves. We're living in a society that is becoming more and more isolated. I see it in my grandchildren. Social media, cell phones, iPads, TV, Alexa, all these things pull us into ourselves, pull us away from others. When I was growing up, you knew your neighbor. When I was growing up, you talked to and visited with your neighbor in your neighbor's home and them in your home. When I was growing up, you shared life with your neighbor. Today, we've become a society where we don't even know our neighbors' names. We don't even know our neighbors' names, much less know our neighbors. We don't know their children's names. We don't know their story. We don't know where they came from, where they're going, what they've been through, nothing. And what's sad is sometimes that can even happen right here in the church. You don't have to raise your hand for this one, but do you know the people in your church? Look around. Do you know each other? Really? Good. Jesus said we are to live our lives in such a way that others will look at us and say, wow. Look how they love one another.
Amen.
John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How can you love one another when you don't know one another and you don't spend time with one another? Love's not something we feel. Love's something we do. And you can't do it by yourself. This Christian life is designed to be a one another thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 said, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The Christian life is about our vertical relationship to God and our horizontal relationship with one another. They're interdependent. They go hand in hand. If our relationship with God's not right, then our relationship with one another's not going to be right. You know what else, though? If our relationship with one another's not right, chances are our relationship with God's not right.
That's right.
In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. Specifically, he was talking about Adam needing a helpmeet. But you know what? God knows we need one another. So I'm going to give you a few questions to think about as we get ready to close. Is there anyone or any group who has permission to spur you on? To hold you accountable? To admonish you? Are you spurring anyone else on? Are you mentoring someone else? Holding them accountable? Is there anyone outside of your family spurring you on to live out your faith? Are you meeting in any type of small group? Sunday school class, men's Bible study, ladies' Bible study. Were you ever involved in a small group? Maybe you were and you've given up on it. For some of us, our entire Christian experience may have consisted of sitting in rows, listening to a preacher, singing a couple of songs, and going home. And we've got one of the best preachers of the gospel anywhere. But he will tell you that's not enough. I know what you're thinking. I don't have time to do this one and other stuff. But you don't have time to exercise either, do you? That's why some of you don't exercise. But you know that you should, and you know that you'd be better off if you did. For those of you who do exercise, you know that you have to give up some things in order to do not what you know is good for you. So the question is this. If you add up all the things you did this past year instead of exercise, what does it add up to? Think about it. If you think about everything you did this last year other than exercise, what does it add up to? Another way to put this is you think about everything you did this year, last year, besides spending time with brothers and sisters in Christ doing the Word, what does it add up to? Probably not a whole lot. What can be said of exercise can be said of our one another time. If you isolate yourself from the one another's in your life, you will eventually feel isolated from God. And once you feel isolated from God, anything can happen. If you had asked James Merritt on the morning of January 17, 2006, if he believed working safely, he would have said yes. But before that day ended, his actions proved something different. He was alone, and because he was alone, there was no one to encourage him to do what he knew he should do. And he failed to practice, that is, do what he knew he should do, which resulted in him losing his life. The question then for us is this. Are we doers of the Word? Or are we just hearers who delude ourselves? That word delude means fool yourself. The truth is this. We practice what we really believe, and all the rest is empty talk.
Yeah.
That verse says, prove yourselves doer of the Word. Not believe yourselves to be doer of the Word. Prove yourself to be doer of the Word. This morning I want to challenge us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We can do this as we love God and worship, but to love God and worship, you've got to be here. It should be your number one priority to love God and worship. And you can do it at home. You should do it at home. But you need to be in communion with other believers, loving God and worship. Love one another in community. To do this, you have to know your neighbors. You have to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you must be involved in one another's lives. That's not something we are good at right now. And finally, we need to be looking not all inward, but looking outward. We have to set aside time to serve. You don't just serve normally without setting the time aside to do it. All three of those require you doing, not just hearing. We need one another if we're going to be successful in the doing. And I'm going to finish up with one last verse, which I really love this verse. It's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them fails, the one will lift up his companion. He'll do something about it. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, remember this, James Merritt was alone. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart.
That's right.
You need brothers and sisters in your life. You need a brother or sister that's a little further down the road than you are. Someone that's right along the same level where you're at, and someone that you're bringing along that's below you.
Yeah.
That is real Christian life, where you're allowing somebody to speak into your life, you're speaking into someone else's life, you're encouraging one another, and you're carrying it outside to the world that needs it. This morning, I pray that God will press on our hearts that it's not just to be a believer, it's not enough just to be a hearer, that we need to be doers.